And you have got to, I guess, when you open this passage, ask again what on earth this has got to do with us. The scene is about 2,500 years ago. We're around about 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, something like that, 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born. And the people of God in Israel have been extremely unfaithful to God, so much so that the curses he promised, I say promised rather than threatened, the curses he promised would come on people who walk away from him, have come to bear, and they've been in exile for some 70 years. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, or 2 or 3 weeks ago now, as we looked at Ezra chapter 1, so though they have been in exile, yet God promised that the exile would only last 70 years, and he would raise up a king, a pagan king, whom God said 200 years before he was born would be called Cyrus, would be the king of Persia, and would decree that all the people who were in exile would be sent back and would rebuild his temple. God has kept his promise. That's exactly where they are. If you get nothing else in our studies on Sunday evenings from the book of Ezra, please will you get this one. I know it's a clarion call of the whole of the Old Testament, but it's designed to be a clarion call. What God says he means. If you get nothing else, then you get that. When God promises something, it will happen. And actually what that means for you and me is that the promises of God still to be fulfilled in history will one day be fulfilled. People think that there's a God who maybe has forgotten or isn't there, or, well, don't think that for a moment. What he said would happen, happens. But you have to ask, don't you, as you open Ezra chapter 3 and these 40,000 or so exiles have returned, approximately the same population as Chippenham has gone back to form this nation, reform the nation of Israel. How important it is to see a temple being built, or should I say rebuilt, 2,500 years ago in faraway Israel. Surely there are more important things for us to spend Sunday evening doing than just thinking about something so old. Does it have anything to tell us about our own situation? And as we come to page 334 in Ezra chapter 3, does it have anything to tell us about God? Well, of course the answer is yes. Partly because we know the New Testament tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, correcting, rebuking, and I can't remember the other one, in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped in every good work. So we come to that which is God's breath, and we know, therefore, it's relevant. But also it tells us some other things. We know that how God worked, he works. What he did in the past, so he does now. The promises he kept there to prove that he keeps promises, so he keeps still. This in part, therefore, informs us all about what God is like. But actually he has a lot more today to say to us as well, as we're going to see as we go through Ezra and chapter 3 in this passage. Let's have a look together, first of all, at the building and the whole mechanism that went about here. I guess you'd agree that any kind of building is a major operation. To do any kind of building, whether it's a mud hut in the middle of the jungle or a major skyscraper in the city of London, you've still got approximately the same things to do. You've got to clear the ground, that's number one. You've got to prepare the ground, that's number two. You've got to bring in the materials, number three, wherever you get them from. And then you've got to somehow construct those materials. And probably if they're heavy, then you'll erect a scaffold. And you need people to do the building. It all involves people. It all involves time. And it all involves an awful lot of effort. But for these returning exiles in Ezra chapter 3, all 40,000 or so of them, it's not just any structure that they're building. It's the temple of the Lord. And it's not just any reason they're doing it. It is in part because the emperor of the whole of the known world in that time, from India all the way across to North Africa, all the way about as far as Turkey, an area that is colossal even by our own standards, has decreed they must do it. That's the first thing. But secondly, the Lord has laid it on their hearts to do it. These people are doing it because they've got to. It's a major operation. This is a very significant building. But all the more than that, this is a significant building because this is the place they understand God has said he has put his name. When they were in exile and their parents were in exile and even their grandparents were in exile, this is the place which everybody prayed towards when Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is the place that Jonah prayed towards. Have you thought about that? When David was in trouble running away from evil Saul, this is the place that David, well, it would have been the place that David prayed towards, except he hadn't built it yet. But where God had put his name was where David prayed towards. This is a very significant thing that they're doing. Giving money is one thing that you read about in verse 7. But giving grain and oil and so on is another, so that these people of Sidon and Tyre can bring cedar logs from Lebanon to Joppa. There's a lot of effort involved. It all has to be produced, this grain and oil and so on. These people have got to survive themselves, but that also to produce all this stuff to give to the people of Tyre and Sidon to bring the logs so they can create the temple. It takes a great deal of commitment for such a small group to maintain such a large project. But remember, this is the Lord's idea. He has kept his promises. He's brought them back. He's moved the emperor's heart. And there are echoes in what's happening here of the building of the first temple. There's echoes of the timing. This is not insignificant as you read in verse 8 that it's the second month of the second year after their arrival. This is just the right time. This is hundreds of years after God established the first temple, but it's all happening at the same time. It's kind of the anniversary, we would describe it, of the building of the first temple. So in 1 Kings 6 we read that in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, that is the second month, they began to build the temple of the Lord. Here are these exiles, and they're back in this decimated city. And they've seen all of God's punishment, and they knew that when God said they would be punished for rebelling against him, they knew that he would, and he had. But they knew that when God said he would bring them back, he would, and he had. And here they are. It's like a... You know how we get kind of gooey-eyed at Christmas? Maybe you don't. Maybe you dread Christmas. I'm sorry to raise it again only a month after the event, but you know what I mean, don't you? It's the kind of, you get the atmosphere of Christmas, or maybe more appropriate would be November. You get that kind of smell in the air and the leaves turn brown and you start thinking of fireworks. If you're American, then July the 4th would hold something similar for you. Then, you know, it's that kind of time of year when you think, yeah, we're going to remember independence or whatever it is they do. So here is the month of Ziv. This is the temple building month. This is the point at which they knew God was God for their nation. And they're doing it all over again. And there's other echoes. When King Solomon had organized to build the first temple, he wrote to the king of Tyre and said, in 2 Chronicles 2. Maybe you'd like to look up 2 Chronicles 2 so you can follow this more easily. And page 308. He wrote to Hiram, king of Tyre, and said, "Send me also cedar and pine and amalgam logs from Lebanon, for I know that your men are skilled in cutting timber there. My men shall work with yours to provide me with plenty of timber, because the temple I build must be large and magnificent. I will give your servants, the woodsmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of olive oil." Hiram, king of Tyre, replied by letter to Solomon, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king." So they're paying in food for the logs that they're getting. It's the second month. "And the Lord loves his people," said Hiram on the occasion of the first temple. And they're doing it all over again. And they're reminded that the Lord loves his people. Look at what the Levites are singing just a little bit further down in the passage in verse 11. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. It's difficult to put ourselves in the position of these people back after 70 years of exile in a place we barely know. But if you can just for a moment, then get the sense of what's going on here, will you? This is the anniversary of the building of the temple. This is the re-establishment of the place where God has set his name. And over everything else is this great big message. I love you, says God, because I'm doing it again. But look further at just who it is that is doing the building, because the builders are significant. Zerubbabel, we read, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, that is the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. We looked a couple of weeks ago at who Zerubbabel was. Zerubbabel is the son of the last king of Israel. That is to say, he is a descendant of great King David. God had promised that David would have a ruler over his throne forever and ever and ever. And this governor, as he is at the moment, but still the son of David, is effectively the king, if you will, of this little group of people who have gone back to re-establish a godly remnant. And the priest, Jeshua, for which you may read if you read it in Greek, Jesus, means God saves. They're the ones that are doing this. The son of David is supervising, leading the building of the temple. The priest, Jesus, is supervising, leading the building of the temple. The king and the priest together are leading the building of the temple. It's not an accident that this is all here. And all those 20 years older and more. We saw a few weeks ago that those leaders' actions were significant. But by setting out to do this themselves, what are they doing? The governor didn't have to roll up his sleeves and get down to the building work, did he? But that's exactly what he did, because that was his purpose. By setting out to do this themselves, they're doing three things. They're, one, being obedient to the Lord. Two, they're being servants to the people. Do you see that? The very fact that they're, of the 40,000 or so, it's the Levites and the leaders and the priests who are overseeing this work. They're serving the people as they're serving God. And finally, they're working on the basis of keeping God's promises. They're being obedient to the Lord, they're being servants of the people, and they're working out God's promises. These principles stand as most important principles for God's people for all time. It won't have escaped your notice that as New Testament people, both in the New Testament and those of us that are living now as New Testament believers, people who sit this side of the cross, well, we haven't got a temple to go to. Jesus said to the in John chapter 4, maybe you'd like to just chase this around with me for a moment. John chapter 4, and to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria, he said, page 750, when she told him that he was a Jew and he worshipped at the temple, he said in verse 21 of John chapter 4, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain," where they were, which the Samaritans wrongly thought was the place to be, "nor in Jerusalem," where the temple was. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." Jesus himself told his disciples as they walked through the temple courts, in fact, not of this temple that is being built in Ezra, but of the next one after this one that we're looking at was destroyed. As Jesus walked through these temple courts with his disciples, they said, "Look, at these magnificent stones, and Jesus said, "See these stones? Not one of these will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. There is no temple." That happened in AD 70. Yet the temple still is where God's presence is said to be. So as the Lord has said, in the temple to dwell among his people, so in the New Testament, in the church, we are, if we're Christians, the temple. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Peter wrote to the early church in 1 Peter 2 and said, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The New Testament temple is built then, not by human hands, but still by the king and priest whom we have in one, Jesus Christ. And what were the principles they observed in Ezra? What were the king and the priest doing as they built the temple? Remember? They were being obedient to God's command. They were serving the people. They were fulfilling God's promises. What has the priest and king done in the New Testament as he's taking Christians and building us together into a spiritual house where God is? He is one, in perfect obedience to his Father. Two, he came not to be served, he said, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Three, he came in fulfillment to God's great and precious promises. Here's the good news. This is the point. If you're a Christian, then staggering as it is, God has his presence within you. Remember, Peter said, "You yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you." If you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. You don't need to come into God's presence. You're always in it. And has all sorts of implications, doesn't it, that we're not going to explore now. But it also means that you have the opportunity to be, as one of the apostles puts it in the New Testament, the aroma of God to the world around you. Think what it is to a pagan people who walk past a temple. They see these impressive stones. We're going to come to the disappointment that they observed in a minute in Ezra. But they see these impressive stones. Jesus' disciples were making the point, "Look, Master, look at these great stones. Isn't this impressive?" And Jesus says, "No, this is not impressive. Not one of these stones is going to be left on another. Every one's going to be torn down. You can go to Jerusalem now, and what is on Temple Mount?" You know what's on Temple Mount, I guess. A Muslim temple is on Temple Mount. And just this week, they've decided to start causing a lot of aggravation about it because a ramp is being replaced to make it more accessible or something. There's a great power struggle going on in the news in the Middle East. But it was very interesting to hear one of the BBC reporters talking about going to Temple Mount as he was commentating. He said as he looked across and saw both the Jewish temple, what was left of it, and the golden dome of the whatever it is, mosque, it always took his breath away because it was so impressive. Somehow it seemed to cry out something, I don't know what. So to the world around us, as if you're a Christian, God's Spirit is within you. You are, if you will, in many senses, the presence of God in your workplace because he's within you. Shining out, that's how it's meant to be, so people have their breath, not taken away, but get some picture of what God is like. Paul describes it as if we are Christ's ambassadors, as though he were making his appeal through us. So in your classroom, so in your workplace, so in your family, in your neighborhood, you're crying out, I'm crying out to the world around me, God is here. Now we do it all too imperfectly, don't we? And so often, so implausibly. But still, that's what we do. We're being built into a temple. We're precious to him, chosen by God, said Peter, and precious to him, being built into a spiritual house. In the Old Testament, the territory of God's people was seen in the promised land in square acres. Oh, sorry, in square meters or in acres, in hectares, whatever we would call it now. In the New Testament, the territory of God's people is not seen so much in land, in real estate, as it is in the territory of your and my heart. We are being built into that temple. Peter writes in his second letter, again, maybe you'd like to look with me at this, in 2 Peter and chapter 1, page 862 and verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. If you are a Christian, you have God's Spirit within you. You are being built into this temple. And the priest king, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that we saw this morning, is building you into that temple in perfect obedience to the Father, serving, not served, in fulfillment of these great and precious promises. Think what that means in your household. If there's two of you Christians there, three of you Christians there, think what that means to the world around us. Think what that means to the people you do business with. They're encountering somebody who is part of the who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Think what that should mean for the world around us. Back in Ezra, they had so much to give thanks for, and the establishment of this new foundation. Verses 10 and 11. They started celebrating, you see, and acknowledging God's promises to them that that's when the formal worship of God begins. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, they'd gone to all this trouble, with their trumpets, and Levites, that is the sons of Asaph, with their cymbals, took their places in this shell. Took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. What did they sing? He is good. His love endures. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Remember, you see, the Lord had promised that this would happen, and now at last it has. And all the regalia has been brought out, and they started with sacrifices and have continued with the full works of rebuilding the temple. It's impressive. It was incredible when we saw them establish the altar, first of all, 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 3. So now we see that they're starting to put the whole thing up. It's very exciting. God's promises are being fulfilled. Unlike their unfaithful forebears, they are more than ready to acknowledge that whilst they're doing the work, ultimately this is the Lord's doing. It's very exciting what's happening. And as King David said to his son Solomon, the Lord had promised, 1 Chronicles 22, his name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So here in Ezra 3, as the temple has been reestablished and that kingdom is being maintained, so here in Chippenham in 2007, it is still being maintained by David's greater son Jesus. And the worship of God for his faithfulness must continually be ours. This full regalia, this giving of themselves to God that occurred in Ezra chapter 3 because of his faithfulness. It wasn't meant to be just a one-off. You remember, it says there, as prescribed by King David, it says in verse 10, by David, king of Israel. This was meant to be an all-the-time thing, the praise of God, the cry out, he is good, his love to Israel endures forever. So, as members of the temple that are being built, the New Testament tells us, Paul says to the Romans, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. It's not just impressive and exciting that we're being taken and made into the temple of God, the place where God places his name in Chippenham or wherever it is you live in the year 2007. It's not just exciting. It's praiseworthy. More than that, it's something that should result in us worshipping him with the whole of our lives, all of the time. Because the temple that he's building will last forever. But did you notice verse 12 of Ezra chapter 3? Back in page 335. You see, along with such celebrations, is this really sad lamenting. Verse 12, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, these are people who I guess would have been in their 80s and 90s, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Why was there weeping going on when this promise of God was fulfilled? Why were some celebrating and some getting terribly upset when they remembered back? Last week, if you were here, Irving, trying not to jump into Ezra, deliberately took us to the prophecy of Haggai. And he concluded then, as he was preaching, that the older priests were disappointed with the new temple and condemned them as discouragers. I'm sure there is some of that, no doubt. That's certainly a part of what's going on here. But still, what they've got in Ezra 3 as they rebuild this temple, it isn't bad. In fact, it's good. But it's not as glorious as what they had. And it seems to me that the disappointment of the older people is not sour grapes, it's despair. Surely there is more than this. Surely they're crying out after all that we've been through and all of the exile and all that it means to be punished and to sit by the rivers of Babylon and to be forced to bow down to gods that are not gods and to look towards this place in the full knowledge that there's nothing but just an empty mound there. Surely there's got to be more than this. And after all the work we've done and working our fingers to the bone to provide oil and grain so that these people of Tyre and Sidon can bring logs from the sea and put this, that surely this just isn't what's left. Don't you get the sense of the despair? Surely to worship God anew, there is more than simply these bare walls and this roofless shell, which is all they had, and this inadequate structure. You know, if you read the commentators on this whole kind of passage, then the historians have a field day with this one. They say, oh, well, of course, it's because the stones were smaller in the second temple. There were three temples, you might like to. I think it's three, maybe there were four, but at least three temples. There was the first temple that Solomon built, and then there was this one, and this one got scrapped and got smashed down, and then there was another one that Herod built, which is the one that Jesus walked around, and then finally that was smashed a bit. And that one is the one that there's a few bits left of. And the archaeologists say, of course, you can see the different layers of the temple. And the first one had huge stones, and the second one a bit smaller stones, and the third one, well, it's only got little bricks, really, and that wouldn't have been very impressive. Surely there's more than this, is what they were saying. This inadequate structure, the one that Solomon had built, there was so much to it. You only need to look back into Chronicles and Kings and see the gold layering. It wasn't gold leaf, it was gold plating. Some of it was solid gold. Just there was so much gold that they didn't know. They stopped bothering to weigh it. Surely there was more than this. But you see, actually, when you see between those that were celebrating and those that were lamenting, the ones that were lamenting were the closest to the truth. So on the old temple, the glory of the Lord had departed. There were still promises to be kept. Look with me for a moment at the book of Haggai. If you're looking for Haggai, if you're using one of the church Bibles, then you'll find it on page 668, and if you're not using one of these and you still can't find Haggai, well, get as far as the New Testament, and by the time you get to Matthew, go back three books and you'll get to Haggai. It's only a little two-pager, or a page and a half. It's written around about the same time. There's some dispute over precisely when it was written, but around about the same time. Whether it was this incident where they were crying because they were disappointed, or one a few years later where they were crying, the point still stands. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. God says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." That's a point for celebration, isn't it? Verse 5, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says," verse 6, "in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." Were they right to celebrate? Of course they were. But were they right to be so disappointed? Of course they were. Because the glory of God has so much further to go. That's the point. And the mixture of joy and disappointment actually just served to illustrate the greater understanding of the older priests on how much better God can be known. So what did he say? "In this place I will grant peace." Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, just as we close, page 724. And Luke chapter 2, verse 21, they're in, not this temple, but the next one, in fact. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, that is Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, in other words, to the temple, as it's written in the book of the law, every firstborn male to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts, just where these people are standing in Ezra chapter 3, right now. And when the parents brought in the child to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. They were right to celebrate the keeping of God's promises, but they were right to lament that knowing God must mean so much more. Folks, here's the best news of all. If you're a Christian tonight, then you and I know God better than they ever could. And the disappointment that was theirs, that God could so much better be known, is fulfilled in you and me, who have completely free access to him. You know, it's interesting. That little song that they were singing, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. I know it's elsewhere in the Bible, and it's all over the place, actually. But you know what's interesting? It's all over the place in the Old Testament. I wanted to say to you, they were singing what we will be singing forever in heaven. But that's not true. I looked. It's not there. It's not in Revelation. It's not in anywhere. Actually, what you see in Revelation is that they sang a new song. Not that one. Not that one. They sang a new song. They sang, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They sang, You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. They sang this new song, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain with your blood. You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's us. What a great God. What great promises. What a great lesson that what he said he will do, he does. And how well he can be known is fulfilled in you and me in Chippenham in 2007 and beyond.